We're going to be in Romans 10, and let me go back one. We are going to be, We're going to be in verses 5 through 8. Call this Righteousness Speaks. That's not a particularly creative title because that's exactly what happens in this text. The last time we were here, we looked at the first four verses, heard Paul's burden again for Israel, and talked about Israel's great problem. I was thinking I need to give you maybe a little back up a little bit further and give you a contextual thing, because I don't think we get this today. Do you know the major issue in salvation is righteousness? Amen. Remember, Paul talks about in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel and the gospel, the righteousness of faith is manifested, or the righteousness of God is manifested from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. And I think that's, we forget that. I mean, the whole issue that Martin Luther fought when he went the first time through Romans was trying to figure out what the righteousness of God was. Because his first thought was the righteousness of God always meant God's righteousness, that inherent righteousness he has. And Martin Luther's problem was our problem. He was honest enough to talk about it. That if that's what it was, he hated that, because that's what divided him from God. God was righteous and he was not. And the whole point of Romans, remember, Paul's writing this book to the Roman church where he's never been, going to end up there because he's going to end up there as a prisoner. But his goal was that they would be the launching point so he could go to the west side of the Roman Empire and preach the gospel. If he was going to do that, they need to understand the gospel he's going to preach. So in the first part of the book of Romans, that's exactly what he talked about. And this all, I think, applies to what we're going to talk about today, because it's all about righteousness. Righteousness is going to speak. But he started out, he first introduced that he's going to talk about the gospel, by which the righteousness of God is proclaimed. And then he talks about how we're all sinners. Spends all the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the half of chapter 3 telling us how bad we are as sinners. Talking to us Gentiles, that we're all sinners. But he's also talking to the Jews. They just aren't smart enough to figure it out yet until he gets to chapter 2. Puts them in the same lump. You're sinners too. Comes to chapter 3 and he said, you know, there's no righteousness by the works of the law. Righteousness again. But that has to come by faith. And that's the righteousness. That's the righteousness that comes to us by faith through Jesus Christ. And he talks about Christ being our propitiation when he died on the cross for us so we could have that righteousness. Chapter 4, he says, oh, you know, Abraham, that righteousness is in the Old Testament too, by faith. Abraham was saved that way. David was saved that way. There were two people, if you were Jewish, that really made your ears stick up. It was Abraham and David. Abraham was God's friend. Abraham was the first of the Jews. He was the most important person to the Jewish people. And then David. David was the man after God's own heart. I mean, wow, that was... If you're going to pick two people to be the great examples, those are the two to pick. Well, he did. Those are the two you need to know about. Righteousness is by faith. That's all of four. Five, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why? Because God has justified us. He's declared us righteous. In chapter 6, he talks about how that righteousness that we got by salvation grows and we become more progressively more and more holy. And chapter 7 talks about his struggles. Chapter 8, he talks about the great wonder of the blessings of God's working. There's no condemnation in them who are in Christ Jesus. And all of that. And now he's come. We go to 9 and he talks about how God worked in that. We kind of skip that part because I don't know we're ready to handle that yet. But chapter 10, he's now talking about the Jewish problem. 9, 10, and 11, when I went to school, I was taught by Dr. Wilson, who I really hold up in high esteem. He taught me more, I think, than any other professor I ever had in any school or seminary I ever went to. We had an analysis of Romans class, and he said Romans 9, 10, and 11 were about the Jews. And then I did a lot of reading in Romans 9, 10, 11, and I thought, I don't think it's just about Jews. And I ran into other commentators who agreed with me and not with him. Now, as much as I love Dr. Wilson, he was wrong there, I think. I think this is about how the gospel fits in God's plan for the ages. Because he's going to talk a lot about the Gentiles in chapter 11, especially. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. So we talk about how that all works. But the point here in chapter 10, though he's really talking about why the Jews are not saved and can't be saved, won't be saved because they won't believe, he talks to us about the fact of what is salvation. Now I realize you're probably wondering, and I think you'd be right to wonder this. I started out this week and I thought, well, I'll preach Romans 10 in the morning and 1 Samuel in the evening. I didn't go too far. I tried that. Usually the way I find that out is I try and I start, well, I'm going to do first Romans 10. So I start studying Romans 10 and I quickly realize I'm getting nowhere. So I thought, well, I'm going to study 1 Samuel 28. So I started studying 1 Samuel 28. By the end of Tuesday, I had a sermon. So then I went back to Romans 10. So I think the Lord wants it this way. Even though this is about salvation and I'm preaching to people who mostly, if not all, are saved. And this is review. This is important review. You will not ever appreciate the wonder of your salvation unless you get this. And I don't really think you become a great witness for Christ unless you get this. So, all that's introduction. I hope you see how it applies. I'm not trying to be obscure, but it struck me, we got to know what he's talking about. Why is righteousness so important here? Because it is the issue. Salvation is about the fact that before Christ comes by in our life, we are sinners. God can't stand sin. What do sinners need? What do they lack? They lack righteousness. We cannot keep the law. We cannot be righteous in ourselves. So how in the world then can we be saved? How in the world can we have something to do with a God who hates sin? It's because Jesus came and his righteousness was put to our account. What was the Jewish problem? Well, the Jewish problem is they didn't understand that. They didn't understand righteousness, what it really needed to be. So the last time we hear, he stopped on 10:4 and he said this, for Christ is the fulfillment, the end, or the goal of the law for righteousness. That's the goal of the law. That's the direction of Christ. He's fulfilling the law. He is the goal of everything for the righteousness of God to everyone who believes. Righteousness is to everyone who believes. That's how we are saved. So we move on to verses 5 to 7. The Apostle Paul continues to contrast the difference between the righteousness the Jewish people pursued and the righteousness that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. One of the most interesting things, the most frustrating thing I've ever had, is to read everybody's comments on this and dealing with what he says in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not alone in what I'm going to tell you. A lot of guys, I don't like to say, well, a majority believe this. A lot of them believe this because it's what the Bible says. Some of them get caught up here because I don't think they see it broad enough. I don't think they're bad. I just don't think they thought about it enough. So anyhow, you're coming in, he's going to quote the Old Testament, and that's how we have a problem where this fits. So Paul did all of this in teaching us about righteousness by giving, does it in a unique way, in that he gives voice to both kinds of righteousness. The first voice is the voice of Moses. The second voice is the voice of righteousness. And so he's going to talk. Righteousness is going to talk to us. So here we go. Two parts. Voice one is the righteousness from the law. Voice two is the righteousness by faith. Before we start, did we pray? I don't think we did we? Got to pray. Let's pray. Father, we recognize we cannot do any of this ourselves and pray that you would be pleased to glorify yourself in what we're doing. Make it clear. Help this preacher get his head around and understand it and present it clearly so we can understand it, what you said. Pray that you would speak to the needs of our hearts, that you'd encourage us with the salvation that we have in you and how valuable it is to us, and help us to be willing to share that with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Voice one, the righteousness from the law. That voice is the voice of Moses. The first voice that Paul wants us to hear is that one of the lawgiver, Moses himself, and the righteousness from the law. Now, what's really interesting to me is he is quoting from the book of Leviticus here. And this is what he says. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Already in the verses leading up to this paragraph. Paul has twice, all the way through the book of Romans. I mean, I picked two examples leading up to this, but there's all the way through. The righteousness which is of the law, and he contrasts it with the righteousness which is by faith. In chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, the very last part of that chapter, Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursued the law of righteousness and has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith." The righteousness has to come by faith, not through the law. But as it were by the works of the law. That's how they thought they could get it. Again, in 10:3, he said, and we read it before, "For the Jewish people, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." This is the hardest part of salvation. It's really hard when you talk to people and you tell them they're sinners. We don't like to hear that. "I'm okay, you're okay. I'm not worse than the guy next door. I mean, I'm not as bad a sinner as he is. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do." Well, that's not the point. The point is, do you have God's righteousness, which has to be perfect? And that's the difference. So to let Moses' word speak, Paul quotes from Leviticus 18:5. What's interesting to me about Leviticus 18:5 and the other quote in Deuteronomy 30, he never says, "This is how you are saved. This is how you get righteousness." He says, "This is how you live in the land." Leviticus 18, it's right in the middle of a wonderful section where God says, "You've got to do what I tell you to do because I am Yahweh. I'm the Lord." I think sometimes we need to hear more of that. We get this idea, well, we got to do it. I remember years ago, decades ago, there was an article in Christianity Today magazine. And in this article, there was a guy who was writing about, there were like three social situations and that involved right and wrong. And he said, "We need to do it because," and he had a sociologist and a psychologist. I can't remember the third one. Another expert in some field. "And for this reason, these three reasons, we need to do it." And I read that whole article and I said, "You know, you missed the one that's most important. We should do it because God says we have to. We should do it because He's the Lord." You know, when He says that to Israel, there's a couple of things there. One, He is Yahweh. He brought them out of Egypt. He's the all-powerful God. He's done all that stuff. You can't go against Him. God. But the second thing you got to realize is He's Yahweh. That's His covenant name. That's His name to Israel. He's talking about, "I have a relationship with you. You need to do it because you love me." But he tells them over and over again, I think it's Leviticus 16 through 18, a whole list of them. "Do this," and then he'll tell you after a little while, "I am the Lord, you must do it. I'm the Lord your God, you must do it." So it's an important thing. But it doesn't say how you're saved. So what does he say? Well, Moses' words, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, which a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Paul's just satisfied, quote, the latter part of that verse. "The man who does these things shall live by them." Now, what the Jews did is they took some of those commands and said, "See, if I do these things, then God's got to hold me up and hold me righteous." Paul does not point, his point in choosing this phrase, I've got to rewrite that sentence. His point in using this phrase is to encapsulate the teaching of the law. Moses is not talking specifically about salvation, but by keeping the law in the context, he is just repeating the Lord's demand that they obey him because he is God. And that's what he's doing. It really doesn't say you do this and you'll get to heaven. It doesn't say that at all. Paul didn't intend in this quote to indicate that God's way of salvation before that Jesus came was the keeping of the law. That was taught. That was thought a lot. When I was a kid, my mother taught me a lot of good things. She was a Christian. She taught Sunday school before she and my dad got married. She taught me a lot of stuff, a lot of stories I probably shared with you. She was a good teacher of the Bible. But one thing she taught me was before Jesus came, people were saved by keeping the law. That's not true. Never were saved by keeping the law. That's the point that Paul makes in Romans 4. They were saved by faith. And the keeping of the law was part of the expression of faith, the trying to keep the law, all of that. But it didn't really save them. It never says that it would save them. That's because God has said it has to be perfect. So in Romans 4, he talks about that. Rather, this statement serves as a summary of the error of the Jewish people. Many in Paul's day saw the meaning of salvation in, or the means of salvation in doing rather than in faith. They were trusting in their own activity, keeping the law instead of trusting in God's gracious provision in Christ, who was coming. Now the point of that is this. If you are trying to do righteousness, you fail. Anyone who tries to do righteousness also believes that God grades on a curve. And if I can just, it's kind of like that old story about the two guys that were camping and a bear comes and they're running out of their tent and this bear is chasing them. And the one guy has his running shoes in his hands and he stops and he puts his running shoes out. And the guy said, "That's stupid. You'll never outrun that bear." He said, "I don't have to outrun that bear. I have to outrun you." People think God's the bear. And all I got to do is be better than the next guy, and he's got to accept me. That is not true. That is not true. God doesn't ever grade on a curve. That's the point. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I got to tell you one other story. It pops in my head. One church we were in, it was in Philadelphia. We had a lady who went to the Methodist church, ended up coming to our church because we were right across the street from where she lived. And she came in and she sat in my Sunday school class by the providence of God. And I start teaching and she came, about the fourth week, she said, "What's this salvation stuff you keep talking about?" I said, "Well, you know, the Bible says we need to be saved." "Well, what does that mean?" "Well, the Bible says we're all sinners. I'm not a sinner." I said, "Really? How come you think you're not a sinner?" "Well, I just don't do all the," and she listed, you know, the seven deadly sins and she didn't do them. And I said to her, "But God says that there has to be perfection." And I used an illustration that I got from Dr. Wilson, the guy with the mirror. And he went through and he hit the corner of the mirror and cracked the mirror. And the mirror was no longer perfect. Furthermore, the mirror could never be perfect again. That's the point that God teaches in the book of Romans through Paul about righteousness by the law. You have to be perfect. I told her that story and she said, "Well, no one's perfect." I said, "Wonderful, that's the point." Well, she didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ, the rest of it. "You called me a sinner." She got up and walked out. So you got to understand, righteousness is really the issue. How are you dealing with a righteous God? Voice number two, the righteousness by faith speaks. Verses 6-8. This is the other side of the issue. To demonstrate the error, the Apostle Paul gives voice to true righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness by faith, the righteousness that can get us to heaven. He says there, and here's the quote from 6-8, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is in you, near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Interestingly enough, again, he quotes from Moses, from Deuteronomy, chapter 30 this time. Again, this passage is not about salvation. It's about just obeying what God says. And Moses is saying it's not difficult to understand what God wants you to do. And he describes that. I don't know if I think I did quote this. It's down here, 30:11 through 14. But these three verses contain snatches of quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. This is where everybody has kittens. How do you put this together from what Paul wrote with what he did in Deuteronomy, what Moses said in Deuteronomy? I think the point is, and I have to say, I have to give credit to you, I was really beside myself with this. And then I read Carson. D.A. Carson, is that it? Don Carson, you know, that's his first name is Don. He's got a good first name. Don Carson. He wrote a commentary, he and about three other guys wrote a commentary on the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And whoever wrote the section on this really helped me. He pointed out, Paul wasn't interested in expounding Deuteronomy 30. What he was interested in doing was pointing out what it's about, how it is fulfilled in the end of the law, which is Christ, which I think is a good point. He is not, because you look at Deuteronomy 30, again, it is not about salvation. And I think that's important to realize, because these guys are trying to interpret it as if it is. And it's not that. He's talking about obeying God, and the word abyss does not appear there, and he's not talking about hell, so you wonder what he's talking about. So here's the verses, Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. For the commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say who will ascend into heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it in beyond the sea that you should say who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us so that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in, I think it's an interesting statement, in your heart, that you may do it. One of the things we always talk about when we talk about the new covenant. So I wonder if the new covenant is he writes the law in our hearts. Is that what Moses is saying here? I'm not quite sure. But I thought it was interesting he says that. But you see, you know that he's not just quoting that because of those editorial insertions he makes. He's just grabbing some of the phrases and he's saying, this is how the gospel is. It is not hard to get to. It's not out of your mind. It's not difficult. The difficult thing, it means you've got to submit to God. You've got to say, yes, God, I'm a sinner. Yes, God, I need you. That's the difficult part. So the point of this text is that the commandment God gave Israel through Moses is not hard to understand nor to find it. God has not hidden, nor has he put it out of their reach, so they couldn't know it, but they should know what it is, what is required of them. While it is true, the Deuteronomy text speaks of the law of God, not in terms of salvation, but the law of God. Paul speaks of its fulfillment in the one who was to the goal of the law, that's Jesus Christ, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. In quoting Deuteronomy, Paul did not use it word for word. Rather, he but borrowed the emphasis that the text had, and that the revelation is clear at hand, and he applied it to the gospel to make his point. That's the righteousness that is by faith. It's not hard to find, it's not hard to reach, it's hard to do if God doesn't open your eyes to it. That's the point. And I think that's the thing he's going to get. The fact that Paul was not expounding it appears by the editorial comments he put in the middle of it, between the phrases. To be saved, no one has to ascend into heaven and bring Christ down to us. This sounds just like John 3, doesn't it? No man's gone to heaven except the Son of Man who's come down from heaven. But anyway, same kind of thing. Bring Christ down to us again, nor do they have to descend into the abyss and bring Christ up from the dead. All they have to do is believe in the word, which is right here in their faces, as it were already in their mouth. And that's what they need to believe. This is the very point at which the Jewish people failed. They couldn't believe that. They thought they could have a righteous standing with God if they did, they kept all the law. That was their thinking. They could earn their righteousness. They could be justified if they just couldn't believe they had to earn it. And that was their biggest problem. Do you remember Paul? Maybe I'm giving too many. Do you remember Paul in Philippians 3 when he goes through and empties his box of all the things he held as important? Talks about he was born, he was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law perfect, all these things. Then when he got all done, he said, all those things that I count them now as dung, that I may win him. That was what they had to do. They had to submit to the righteousness of God, not to hold these things and say, God's got to accept me because of these things. These are my gold stars and brownie points of my physical, spiritual relationship with God. And God has to save me and to bring me to heaven because of these things. And he found out that wasn't true. So he had to bury them like dung. He had to dig a hole and put them in him, bury them, not turn around and never come back to them. He had to get rid of them because they were nothing. Relationship to the real righteousness they had to have by faith. So God provided for us the Lamb. He gave us the Savior. All we have to do is believe in him. All we have to do is put our faith in him. It's vitally important we get the point. Some have taught, I'm making a little wider application here. There's several groups I'm going to talk about here, lest you think I'm just hitting one. But there are people who come up with all kinds of neat little ideas like, well, you can't say you're going to make it to heaven. God doesn't keep saved. I don't particularly like the term eternal security, even though I believe in what is called eternal security. I rather like the term perseverance, preservation of saints, which you see like 1 Peter 1. He preserves us, and so we persevere, keeps us in the faith. That's how we know we're believers, because he's working in us to preserve us and keep us in the faith. It's vitally important, then, that we understand that there are some who say, well, you can come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved, but then you've got to keep all these rules, or you've got to do all these things, or if you do certain things, you're no longer saved. You have to work to keep yourself saved. Then it's not saved by grace, it's saved by grace and works. Can't do that. Otherwise, others say we're saved but faith by faith alone. But we're kept in our salvation by works. That's something we do. They teach, one of the groups teach, this is the Catholic Church, if you want to know what I'm talking about here. Our faith is based on our initial justification, but our sin can destroy this justification. That's why they call it mortal sin. It can kill it. And then they assert sin can be killed, the life of God in us, and so we have to have be restored, and so we have to do penance to be restored. We have to have, you know, confess to a priest or something, do penance so that we can be restored and reinstate our salvation. All those are different manifestations of the same idea and their problem. Paul's point is we cannot do anything to save ourselves, even to keep ourselves saved. Now, if we're saved, we will want to do the works. Works are part of it. This is really funny. I've seen this attributed both to Martin Luther and John Calvin. I suspect they both said it. We're saved by faith alone, but not faith that is alone, but faith that works. That's the whole essence of James chapter 2. That's the point we have to have. So that does come. I don't want to get too far afield, but the point is when we come to Christ, we come simply by faith. Now next time we're going to talk a lot more about these verses, but we're going to look at verses 9 and 10 as we quit here. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's very important you recognize that although it sounds like two things, it's really just one. Remember a statement Jesus made, and I can't hardly quote this verse without tasting soap, because so often I heard it when soap was being shoved in my mouth, which I richly deserved, by the way. But the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when he's talking about confessing Jesus is Lord, talking about what's in your heart, what's coming out of your mouth is what's in your heart. That's what you believe. And you have to believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. In other words, the real you is changed by that. You take hold of who Jesus is, and you believe that God did raise him from the dead. We just read another passage, I think it was in 1 Peter, where we read a very similar statement, where he talks about the importance of believing that Jesus is God raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection is key. And then he describes this again, and he said, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that's what comes out of our hearts is what comes out of our mouth, and that's where salvation is, which he has labored very hard to tell us is by faith alone. Somehow see it comes out of your mouth is somehow a word. It isn't. Instead of some Herculean effort, we confess with our mouths what we believe in our hearts. Here again is nothing to do, only to believe. That's the point. So now we're going to try to, do we understand this? That's the first question. Do we believe this? Second question. Questions you have to ask yourself. Third, are we presently presenting this to others as the gospel? We need to do that. Do we actively, daily thank God for this reality? We should. The reason I think that I was supposed to preach this tonight is I know over the years, having talked to a lot of people, having been a pastor for many years, that some people come into me and they say, how do I know that I believe? And then I say, I ask more questions so I know exactly what they're asking. Because sometimes, how do I know that I believe is, how do I see God working in my life now? Then you go to 1 John. Hereby we know that we know. Or you go to the stairway of faith in 1 Peter 2. Sometimes the question is, I'm not so sure I did this right the first time. They usually have, but they're not sure they did. So then we go back and say, okay, let's go to Romans 10 and talk about it. And so we talk about it. And that's why I think this passage is so key to believers. By the way, Paul is not writing this to unbelievers. Do you know that? He's writing to the Roman church. He wants them to know the gospel he's going to preach. This supposedly is the gospel they believe. And that's why he's confident they hear this. They're going to want to help him because he preaches the gospel they believe. So it's very important. And I think it is something we share with unsaved people. I'm not saying that at all. I think we better be doing that. I think it's very important we do that. It's also very important that you have this in your heart and you can go to it for your own heart's sake. Amen. You know, there's certain parts of the Bible you should go to all the time. You know the one I like the best, 1 John 1:9. That's where you do the confessing. Make things right with God after you're saved. But another place you ought to go is you got to look at yourself and say, you know, how do I know that I know? Well, I know because I see God work in my heart, but I know because there was a point where I did this. In my life, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I know what this verse is about because it's been true in my life. We're going to talk more about that verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, I think, next time. But we'll go on and look at this. Hopefully it'll help you. I find it very encouraging. So I hope you got out of this what I got out of it because it was fun. It was something I needed to look at and I appreciate it. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, Not in Device or Creed. 405. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having your word. And I thank you that you're very clear about how we're saved. It isn't works we do beforehand, or even works we do afterward to keep us saved. But it's the fact that you've worked in our hearts, we put our faith in you, and you start changing us from the inside out. It's the only way we can be saved. We thank you for that. We rejoice in it. What would we be if you did not do that for us? Pray that you would bless us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.